Good morning. Good to be together this morning. Glad that we have some folks here that have not been able to be here in some time due to health or other physical ailments that have prevented them, and so we're happy that you are here as well. If you're not able to be here, but you're having to listen online or on the radio, we're happy that you're tuning in and look forward to the next time we get to be together. One of the toughest questions in any job interview that maybe you've been a part of, or if you're going to be looking for new work, is what are your weaknesses? That kind of goes against the grain of really the objective of trying to get a job. We don't want to really shine any negative light on ourselves in what we fail at or we fall short at or that what we could do better at. We want to display to them just how valuable we would be in the desired role. So why would we want to draw attention to our faults? But what about in our day-to-day life? How well are we at, how well do we do in mission to fault in a day-to-day scenario with your spouse? Maybe with your parents as children. Or maybe sometimes in rare, very rare occurrences, a parent to a child and admitting, I shouldn't have done that. And I'm sorry that I see how you were right in that. And so we understand that can be a very difficult, painful pill to swallow, to admit that we are wrong. And as difficult as it is, we have to own up to the fact that we're to blame for some of the problems that we may have in our own life. Maybe there is just this seemingly dark cloud that hangs over us for periods of time. We feel like that proverbial Eeyore, that everything is just gloomy and down in the dumps because whatever it might be. And it seems like 9 times out of 10, a lot of the problems that we have in our life are brought on by ourselves and by the choices that we make. But we have to come to grips with the fact that we are, in fact, sinners, and that we're to blame for our sin. But following that initial realization, we have to understand as well that we need to do something about that. We have to grow from this situation. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning is, again, into our series of 2019, the idea of growing, which starts with you and I personally, but hopefully expands as we all make that attempt to grow, that it will affect us congregationally as well, that we'll grow together as a congregation spiritually, and even by our own growth, that will expand numerically as well. And so making sure that we are thinking about that mentality in that we are always striving to grow in every way possible. And so as we've been taking points from Brother Grover Stevens' article that he wrote years back, he said this: to make and maintain a list of your faults and pray for forgiveness and help to overcome them as you truly strive to overcome them. This will help us see that we are really not as good as we think we are and how very much we really do need Christ for Savior. It will also help you to sympathize with the faults of others. As we looked at James chapter 5, and we can certainly see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And we can see the wisdom in that. On paper, we can see that, or on screen as it is. That we can see that there's need for us to make sure that we are very attuned to our shortcomings. That we don't just try to sweep things under the rug and just act like we've never done anything wrong. We certainly know, and we quote all the time Romans 3:23, that we have sin and we fall short. And so the idea here is to count and correct our faults. I'm going backwards here. So to count and correct our faults, if you remember last month, we talked about counting our blessings. And that in itself is difficult because of the fact that maybe there is so much weighing us down, maybe by our own doing, that it's hard for us to see the blessings that are among us or that are upon us in this life because of all of the faults that we have, because of the faults that we don't admit that we have. And so understanding that this is necessary for us to make sure that just as much as we are attuned with the blessings that we have in this life, that we are also attuned with the fact that we are not perfect people. You know, I think that there is a connotation with some people who are afraid to come into an assembly. Maybe they'll tune into a program like this on the radio or listen later on, but they're afraid to come in the doors because they look at all these nicely dressed people, men that are cleanly shaven, and then women that are wearing nice dresses and nice outfits, and kids that are well behaved and all that, and they say, "But I've got all these problems." And they've got it all figured out. The joke's really on them from the standpoint of, we don't have it all figured out. The church is a group of broken people who have come to serve the complete Savior. The church is a group of sick people who are in need of the great physician. And it is imperative on us as Christians, and we'll get to this point later, that we make this point clear to other people. That when they come into this assembly, that they are not seeing people who have it all figured out. We do have at least one thing figured out, that we do need Jesus. And we're here because of Him. And then we're saved only by the grace and the blood of Him. And that's why we're together. And that we certainly do have faults. We have things that are smears on our record, that are things that we are not proud of, but only because of the grace and mercy of God and the fact that we have forgiveness through Jesus, that we have the ability to stand in the presence of God in this place. And so, let's just go ahead and take the legs out of one argument that is so often made in our culture today, and maybe even among us, something that has come out of my mouth myself and I need to be careful of as well, and that is the simple two-word statement of, "Oh, nobody's perfect." What's the point of saying that? What's the point of saying nobody's perfect? Okay, we've established that. We've talked about Romans 3:23. We can look earlier in the passage of Romans 3. We've been nailing that nail right on the head in our Romans class day after day and talking about the fact that we are sinners. Okay, we've established that point. Not one of us in here who's at the, quote, age of accountability, who knows right from wrong, who knows their need for Jesus, whether or not we've responded to the gospel of Jesus, we all should know by now we have sin that we need to account for. We have sin that needs forgiven. And if we are not Christians, that certainly is the case. And if we are Christians, we've been forgiven initially, but maybe the fact is that we're still not living as perfectly as we can. We're not living complete lives patterned after God. And so, what's the point of saying nobody's perfect when we all understand that? What are we going to do about it is really the question. What are we going to do about the fact that we are not perfect? What are we going to do about the fact that we have sin? What are we going to do about the fact that maybe we could attend more frequently than we have? That we could come aside from just Sunday morning and not be the, what we'll call, the smocks, the Sunday morning only Christians, right? That we know there are those kind of people in every congregation. I've been a part of numerous ones. They're in every congregation. But the question is, why? Is it just because we want to capitalize more on your time and just pat on the hand, "You need to be here on Sunday nights because that's when the elders prescribe"? Well, there's a reason the elders find it necessary and conducive for us to be here. The greater question is, do we not see the importance for ourselves that this is a time for us to grow? This is a time, yet again, for us to commune together in fellowship with the Lord and to worship Him, to sing praises to Him, to lift His name up, and to be an example to our children and show them, look, Sunday is the day of the Lord, that we come together and we worship with God's people. If it was just one time on Sunday, I know is becoming a trend among some congregations, whatever. But when the doors are open, the objective for us to be here, and that's an easy one to pick on because that's something that we visibly notice among our congregation. I'm sorry to say, but I'll be shocked if we have as many people here tonight as we have this morning because some people have already determined in their own minds, you're not going to be here tonight. And I've got to ask you the question, and I need to put it bluntly, why? As your brother in Christ, as one who's concerned for your soul, and maybe more than you are, why? Why aren't you going to be here? It's time to pull the carpet out from under our feet and pretend like there's not something under the rug here. Why aren't we going to be here? You need to answer that question for yourself. what are we going to do about the fact that we are not perfect? Perfection is still the goal. And to think about what we talked about last month in this series of lessons, that if I can thank God for my blessings, certainly I can pray for help with my faults as well. It is my hope and prayer that each time that we go to God, that it is not just a laundry list of give us this and give us that, and that we're doing that Santa Claus grandpa list to God of making our wishes known to Him. But the fact that we have the high priest Jesus that we confide in, who intercedes for us in our prayers, and that we confide in the Father and we say, we realize, Father, that we have sinned. We realize that we are not perfect people and we need Your help. And so understanding that just as much as praying for our blessings and taking recognition of those things, also understanding that we have faults that we need to pray for as well, that we need help. One example that is key is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Why do you think Jesus would use those two people as an example? The Pharisee had the reputation of being this righteous man who knew the law of God, who knew what was expected of a good Jew, a law-abiding Jew. But they also had the reputation, as Jesus would point out, and He would call them at some point, as whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're just full of dried up bones. You're decrepit. You're horrible. You're a hypocrite is what you are. And then for the tax collector, they had a reputation of their own as well. They would skim off the top. They oftentimes were Jews that were hired by the Roman government to take from their own people. And so here they have these backstabbers they would look at, and they're taking this money, and they're taking extra money that they don't need to have, that's not required. And so they're pocketing this extra money. That's why they asked among themselves about Zacchaeus, and that Jesus was going to go to his house and spend some time with him in his own house. What's he doing with that sinner? What's he doing with that tax collector? Because he had a reputation. And Zacchaeus himself would own up to the fact that he had not been honest and that he would give back fourfold what he had taken. So why would Jesus use these two examples? Because he knew the stark polar opposites that they were viewed by society. Here's a righteous man and here's an evil man. Who really proved to be the more godly? Who proved to be the one who feared God? It was the tax collector, wasn't it? Who said there, God be merciful to me, a sinner. While the Pharisee was looking, limelight is on him. Look at how righteous I am. Look at what all I do for you, God. How righteous of a person am I? And yet we find that certainly it is not anything for him to be proud of. And so understanding that we have prayer, and that we have certain things that we pray for, as even modeled this morning, that we have people that we need to pray for who are sick, that we pray, of course, for meals, and we pray for blessings and for other people and their challenges. But what about our own? That's what we need to remember, that we ourselves could say the very same thing and should say the very same thing as this tax collector. God, please be merciful to me. I am a sinner. We had to make this admission if we are Christians at one point in time to come to Him in repentance, to understand that we have sinned against God, that we are in need of Him. And so going from that, what about our challenges? What do we need mercy for? What it's going to take us really is to know ourselves. To know that, yes, nobody's perfect, but to know ourselves deeper. We know our strengths. A lot of times our strengths are pointed out to us. And in a congregational setting, and when especially men are leading in certain aspects of worship, we look at the there and now of what they are doing in that setting, and I'll put the light on myself. You compliment me, and I appreciate those compliments so very much, but at the same time, you don't know necessarily what are some of my shortfalls. And so I can allow those compliments to swell my head and make myself think that I'm just really good and I'm feeling like that Pharisee and just look how righteous I can be. We can know what our strengths are. We can know what we are good at, and we like to focus on those things. But what about the things that we're not so good at? It's easy to maintain the things that we're good at because maybe we just keep using the same effort level there because we know what works and we know what is effective for us. But do we know our weaknesses? The question is, do we take the time to focus on those things? Do we take the time to look at and say, I hate that interview question because it feels like I'm going to go against myself here, but from the scope of our spiritual walk with God, it is all the more reason for us to look at it. Because if we're going to ignore this, we're going to ignore a key aspect of our walk with God. Because if we're only looking at the positive side of things, if we're only looking at what we're good at, we're going to start elevating ourselves more and more to the level of God and more to the level of our Savior who saved us because we are weak. If we can't look at what tempts us and what we have failed at, look at past situations, past scenarios. What was the scenario that led me to this sin? What were the things that added up to me to make this decision? Remember what James said there in James chapter 1? Let's just look there. James chapter 1. He says there in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so it adds up, doesn't it? To know that there are certain situations, there are certain parameters where if I'm alone, if I'm in the dark, if I'm not with other people, if I'm not with my spouse, or if I'm not with whatever the case is, this is a recipe for disaster. If I don't have certain things blocked on my internet, or if I don't have certain friends that I've broken ties with because of the connection I have with them before I obeyed the gospel, or they've taken a turn for the worse and now they're starting to affect me either with their attitude or with their habits, but we want to maintain that friendship, we need to be able to look and see how has it added up to this, to where I'm struggling with this sin, or why am I at least feeling so tempted to do so. We need to be able to look at our shortcomings in this way. We need to take off the filters, to take off the blinders. We've heard the phrase before, looking through things with rose-tinted glasses, or looking at the glass half full. And there's nothing wrong whatsoever with us having an optimistic attitude. A Christian needs to be an optimist. There's no room for a Christian to be pessimistic, but there is a need for balance from the standpoint of, I still understand I am not perfect by my own doing. The only reason I can be counted as righteous, as Abraham was counted by righteousness, or counted as righteous, is because of my obedience to the Lord. That is the only way. But it is not by my own doing. It is not because of how good of a person I am. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul was very well aware of his past. Of anybody in Scripture who would want to sweep things under the rug and pretend like that just did not happen because of who he had become in Christ, it would be Paul, right? Think about his history. Think about Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9. Think about how wicked and evil of a man he was. And yet, what does he tell this pupil of his, Timothy? I am the foremost or the chief of all sinners. See, what Paul did is what he took what happened in his past, he took his shortcomings, and still yet also admitting that he had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, that the Lord would not remove, even though he had prayed three times, that whatever that was, we have no way to know, that he still had perspective of, I'm still in need of the Lord. I can't change my past. I'm forgiven of that past, but I can't change the fact that I did those things. I can't change the fact that I might get a little bit of a side eye from some brethren because in years gone by, I drug their husband or their wife off to prison. Or I was complicit with the murder of someone like Stephen. He still had his past to deal with in that way, but he didn't allow it to stop him either. So he didn't have the filter of, okay, now that I'm a Christian, everything is fixed and there's nothing that I need to worry about and that God's just taking care of everything and now I can go on cruise control. He knew there was still work to be done. He still needed to do his part. And because he was doing his part, because he realized the mercy and the grace of God, is why he could say in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that there was a crown of righteousness that was awaiting him. This is the same guy that said he was the chief of sinners. And now he's saying, I know there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. And there's no sense of arrogance with that. There's no sense of pride. It's only because of the mercy that he realized he had from God. The mercy that Jesus bestowed upon him in calling him out in Acts chapter 9. And because Paul followed in obedience, that he too was counted as righteous. See, self-reflection is absolutely key. We have to understand that Paul kept that balance, and we need to keep that balance as well. The kind of mirror that we look at ourselves in matters. As we see in James chapter 1, and we make reference to this passage often because I think it's so important for us to always have a keen perspective of ourselves, to not look at ourselves too high or too low. In James chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, James writes, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Call this the Fonzie complex. You've seen Happy Days, right? Or at least reruns of it. He looks in the mirror and he gets a comb out and he's like, "Hey, I look good," right? Do we take that approach with our spiritual walk with God? We just take a brief glance at Scripture. This is my one verse for the day. This is what was on my verse a day calendar. And 360. Look at that. I'm reading 365 verses a year on my calendar. I'm good. Is that really what the reflection is showing us? Is that really what God's Word would reveal to us when we look deeper and when we dig into passages like Matthew 5, verse 5 through 7, where Jesus is really getting to the heart of, you've got to have self-control, you've got to get rid of your pride, you've got to work on this sin problem if you're going to be a disciple of mine. How closely are we looking at that mirror? Not for vanity's sake, but for the sake of getting it right. Of trying to be more like Christ each and every day. Doing something about it once we see the error and the flaw is absolutely key. And if you're like me, it may be a bit challenging to be brutally honest with yourself. Perhaps there's a bit of denial there. Whether that's the case or not, it's always beneficial for us to find an honest friend. Hopefully, for those of us who are married, that is our spouse. I know it is for me. In fact, I thought, and I think I've admitted this before, that I was just going to be the perfect husband and the perfect father before I got married and before I became a father. After the fact, I have learned otherwise. That I fall short in a lot of ways. I'm not a good listener all the time. I don't think hard enough about the things that Laura says, hey, you really need to think about working on this. You really need to focus on this in your life so that you can be the best, not just for yourself, but for me and for our kids. That's an honest friend. That's someone who is looking out for my best interest. And you should have that in your life as well if you are married. I need to be better about being honest with Laura as well in that way. A lot of times I just try to skirt around things to avoid conflict because I don't want to say something too harsh as well. And that's a flaw in itself. But what about for those of us who are single or who are even children in receiving instruction and receiving correction as well? We need to make sure that we surround ourselves with people that aren't just going to tell us what we want to hear. Remember, too, what Paul said, that there's going to be a time, that those difficult times that are coming, I believe it's in one of the epistles to Timothy, they said people are going to accumulate for themselves people who will tickle or itch their ears. That they're just going to say what sounds good, that just makes them feel all warm and fuzzy inside. They're never going to tell them something that's hard to hear. That's a bunch of rubbish. That's a bunch of garbage. And we're never going to be the people that God calls us to be if that's the kind of preaching, that's the kind of teaching, and those are the kind of friends that we want to accumulate for ourselves. I like to be lifted up. I like to have words of affirmation. If we're going to do the five love languages, that's mine right there. I like to be lifted up. It means a lot to me. But in so doing as well, I need to not be so sensitive and be able to take the criticism as well. I need to take those difficult words that are hard to hear as well. Think about who we read of in Scripture. Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos. Remember, he was preaching and teaching. He was doing a pretty good job. But there was one thing that it seemed he was off on. What'd they say? Oh, we'll let it slide. And if he does it about 9 or 10 more times, then we'll correct him. No, they stopped him. They pulled him aside and they corrected him right there. We have every indication to see that they did it lovingly and with purpose in mind. What about Nathan to David? Remember that story after the sin with Bathsheba and the horrific organized crime that David orchestrated in having Uriah murdered on the front lines of battle so that he would never know that his wife had a child through David? And then Nathan tells him this story about this man who had basically this pet sheep, and another man had a whole flock of sheep, but he didn't want to take any from his own, and so he took the man's one sheep that he had to his name, and he offered that as sacrifice or a meal. I'm getting the story confused there, but he took it from him that was not his. And David was hot, wasn't he? I mean, you could just hear that the former shepherd was coming out in him, saying, well, that man needs to be punished. That sheep did not belong to him. What did Nathan say? David, you are the man. You're the one who did this. You're the one who took something that did not belong to you, and God is not pleased. David needed that, didn't he? Because at that point, David was so in over his head. David was so lost in his sin. David was so arrogant to think that he could cover things up and take Bathsheba as his own and have this child. And he paid dearly for that sin, didn't he? But it started with having an honest friend. Having someone who was honest with him, telling him not what King David wanted to hear, but what David, the former shepherd boy that God called to be a king, what he needed to hear. And so having an honest friend hopefully would lead us to a point of understanding that we need to pray for forgiveness. And it is more than a bullet point statement. How do we get specific in our prayers? Or how specific do we get in our prayers? Do we get church specific in our prayers? What I mean by that we don't get into anything as far as we just say forgive us of our sins. I understand why we do that congregationally, because there's a lot of us here. But behind closed doors, or maybe with our spouse, if we're having struggle in our marriage, or whatever it is, that we get specific with God. And we confess to Him, I've not been who I need to be. I need help. Here's where I'm falling short, Father. Help me in this way. Lead me. We read in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Likewise, in Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. It is a constant battle that we must fight to understand that we are sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. That we are in need of forgiveness. As we read in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. After the fact with David, you think there wasn't a day that went by of what the story Samuel told him and him saying the words, you are the man? You think there's a day that didn't go by that he still did not remember that he murdered a man in cold blood, a good man, a devoted man to his army? You think he didn't think about that after the fact? Of course he did. And it affected who he was as a person. Just as our sin, even forgiven, affects who we are today. It's made us who we are today in some ways. And we need to understand that our sin even is ever before us in the fact of a reminder of, you've struggled with this before, you can struggle with it again. This can continue to be a temptation that we need to be in prayer for and asking forgiveness and asking for strength to be delivered from these things. We must have the desire to change, though, and there's where the rubber meets the road. I know we picked on the attendance thing earlier. You've got to want to be here to actually be here. I can say all the words that I can in trying to convince you the need to be with your brethren, the need for some of you who've never even placed membership with this congregation to place membership here because you take part in the work here, and at least in worship. And it's good for us to be part of a local group as we see in Scripture. But you have to want to change. You have to want that for yourself. I can't just keep on saying the words and just hope that someday it sinks in. You have to have the desire, first and foremost, to change. And the same is true most certainly for our sin, that you've got to want to be rid of that sin. You've got to be wanting better for yourself. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" You remember the story of Jonah, right? He ran when he was first commanded to go to Nineveh. He ran for Tarshish. And we know what happened with the big fish, and he was repented and he was spat up by the fish. But here, after the fact, we see that Jonah still, in the back of his mind, said, "Well, I knew you were going to do this, God." Look at the words he says, that "I knew you were a gracious God and merciful." That's a good thing, right? He was gracious and merciful to Jonah. But he didn't want that for other people. And Jonah really didn't want to change, it seems. We have to desire that. And so, if we are in good standing with God and have prayed for forgiveness, and we are continually mindful of our own faults and continually to strive to work on those things, we can also consider others' faults as well. We see that in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 18, and we've had lessons on that before, that we need to be able to be mindful of other people and their struggles. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 as well, to bear one another's burdens. That's a responsibility that we have as members of the body of Christ, that we want the best for our other body parts, our other members of this collective group. As we read in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Again, there's that balance, keeping an eye on our own self and our own walk with God, but also looking out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But is the problem that we care more about our friendship or about faithfulness? I don't like saying difficult things from the pulpit or saying difficult things in a letter or in a text message or in a phone call or in a house visit. But as we said before, I care more about your faithfulness than I care about you being my friend. I hope that in seeing my care for you and your care for me and the elders' care for you and hopefully your care for them and for each other, that a friendship grows out of that care. But faithfulness is first and foremost. There may be an intervention that may be needed. We've seen those shows before where an intervention is had. A family comes together and tells this person, "You need help." It may get to that point in a Matthew 18 situation where we need multiple people on hand to say, "Look, this is a problem. You need help." Or maybe we're on the receiving end of that, and we have two or three brothers or sisters standing in front of us saying, "Look, Jared, you need help. You need to work on this. There is sin that you have not accounted for, that you're not working on. You need to address it." we need to think about how we're going to receive that as well as offer that. That we are going to go about it in a spirit of gentleness, both in extending that concern and receiving it as well.